Well, a couple of weeks ago, the ABC ran a story about someone who's definitely not your typical prophet of doom. Caroline Orkeston is not warning of a world-ending catastrophe or a societal collapse, nor is she promoting despair or hedonism or some kind of moral repentance as a course of action. Caroline travels to towns along the Alpine Fault in New Zealand to ensure that locals are aware that they face an 80% chance of their region being devastated by a magnitude 8 earthquake sometime in the next 50 years. Of course, no one can predict exactly when such a seismic disaster will occur, but it's more or less a scientific certainty that it will happen within the lifetime of many of the residents of this area. Caroline's mission is to ensure that people along the fault lines know what is coming and that they can best prepare their families, their businesses, and their communities for life on the other side of this large-scale destruction. As he neared the end of his life and ministry, the Apostle Peter also had a mission to warn people of an earth-shaking event and help them prepare for the kind of lives that they'd live after it. But rather than a localized event that represents one country's worst disaster in modern history, Peter warns us of a global catastrophe that will mark the end of the world and human history as we know it. And he wants to prepare us not for survival in a disaster-ravaged society, but for eternal flourishing in a completely new world. Essentially, the message of 2 Peter 3:10 to 14 is, pursue holiness and godliness, for the Lord is coming. To unpack that this morning, we'll look at what this passage teaches about the coming day of the Lord. We're also going to consider what holiness and godliness actually mean. And finally, I want to talk about the result. What happens if we do indeed live holy and godly lives in preparation for the coming of the Lord? The day of the Lord is an important part of our faith. However, just as Peter predicted in the earlier part of this chapter, many today doubt it or even mock the idea of it. Let me make two important observations in relation to this. Firstly, even if our non-Christian neighbours don't take the idea of Christ returning very seriously, it's not as if they've escaped having a sense of apocalyptic doom themselves. As Christian belief has been rejected by many in the West, people have simply adopted secular forms of doom and disaster that they fear will bring the end of civilization. In the last century, our fear of nuclear annihilation was popular from the end of the Second World War. Some of you perhaps would have had drills when you were at school, practicing what to do for evacuation in the event of a nuclear attack. These fears still lingered when I was growing up in the early 90s, even after the Cold War had ended. Then around 20 years ago, when I was in high school, I can recall fears that a massive asteroid would hit the Earth in 2019 and wreak incredible havoc across the globe. Lately, climate change has served as a major existential threat in the minds of many around the world. And billionaire Elon Musk has spent a fortune to protect us from the development of malicious artificial intelligence, which he reportedly sees as the biggest threat to human existence. So the idea of a world-ending catastrophe certainly hasn't gone away. Second, I'll mention that the widespread ignorance in society regarding the day of the Lord, even the de-emphasizing of it among many Christians, should make us seriously consider how close at hand it might be. Peter tells us in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That is to say, it will be unexpected. The more that people aren't thinking about it, the closer it might be. The coming of this day is stealthy and surprising, but its arrival will be anything but subtle. Peter describes it as noisy, scorching, terrifying. There's two aspects of it that demand our attention: natural destruction and moral exposure. The future reality of natural destruction is very stark. Twice we're told that the burning up of the heavens and the very elements of the natural world will occur. It's no accident that Peter speaks earlier in this chapter of Noah's flood. You'll recall that God promised Noah never to flood the world again. But Peter points out that the final judgment is not one of water, but of fire. Verse 7, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We all saw images of the devastation that the 2020 fire season brought to many parts of Australia. People lost their homes, their valuables, their animals. Some even lost their lives. Much was made at the time of the fact that you could see the fires from out of space, from the International Space Station, from satellites. Peter is talking about an even greater inferno, one that will consume everything in the natural world, one that cannot be watched from a safe distance. If people knew that a bushfire was headed their way and didn't take every step that they could to prepare for it, we'd call them fools. And yet so many hear of the coming fires of judgment and dismiss it or get distracted by other things. But we ignore it to our peril, because there's something even more terrifying on that coming day than the burning up of the elements. Peter tells us at the end of verse 10 that every deed done on the earth will be exposed, laid bare, found out. This is a chilling reality that echoes throughout the New Testament. In his warning against hypocrisy, Jesus said, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Paul warns of a day where each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Because of grace, we will not be condemned, but our works will still be exposed. And John's revelation tells us of a time when he saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. This day of moral reckoning is crucial to the gospel message. It is the day on which every human who ever lived will answer for every deed that they've ever done. And of course, there will be enough guilt to convict everyone. And that's what the cross of Jesus saves us from. From having to stand alone before God on that great and terrible day and hear the record of our every hour on earth read out in the presence of the universe, with each line adding to our eternal condemnation. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 5 when he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Knowing that Christ has borne the penalty for all of our misdeeds when he died on the cross means that we don't have to be filled with hopeless dread about the day on which we meet our Maker. We can come to him today as our loving Father. And when we do appear before the bench of his supreme justice, we can rest assured that he will not condemn us for the sins that Jesus has already willingly suffered for. If you're a Christian here this morning, God wants you to know that your sins are forgiven. You do not have to fear condemnation. But he doesn't want you to be complacent about your moral conduct as you wait for the day of the Lord. Quite the opposite. He wants you to be diligent in preparing yourself for the eternal life that you'll live as a citizen in the realms of righteousness. Peter has been emphasizing this message throughout this letter. Back in the first chapter, he said, "God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Peter urges believers to continue cultivating spiritual qualities that will confirm their calling and election and supply an entry for them into the eternal kingdom. In chapter 2, he warns people about being seduced by false teaching, becoming slaves of corruption, dooming themselves to a worse spiritual state than what they were in before they came to know of Christ. And in chapter 3, before we get to our passage today, Peter has already warned of people who follow their own sinful desires, and he has stressed the need for repentance. And so he tells us in verse 11, that if the physical universe is going to be dissolved, we can't live like people who take our salvation for granted. We need to be people characterized by holiness and godliness. People who are preparing to live in a new world where righteousness dwells. A few years ago, the most popular program airing on the National Geographic Channel was called Doomsday Preppers. Most episodes featured families, groups, or individuals who were making practical preparations to help them survive some kind of natural or man-made disaster or catastrophe that they believed was likely to happen in their lifetime. Perhaps what made it work as a series is the fact that there's such variety in the kinds of threats that people are anticipating. Yet there's the same serious, solemn preparation that what we do now might be life or death in the future. Terrorist attacks with biological weapons, radioactive dirty bombs, volcanic explosions, polar shifts, solar flares, economic collapse, civil uprisings, global pandemics. They're all major threats that some people are concerned enough about to spend significant time, energy, and money mitigating the possible effects of these disasters and what they might bring upon their lives. One guy who got his own spin-off series conscripted his family to help him build a medieval castle in South Carolina in the forest. A castle that can withstand an electromagnetic pulse attack that could cripple the North American power grid. He puts his kids through rigorous training to equip them for the kind of scenarios that he imagines them having to survive in. One where they have to hunt for their own food, get by and function without outside assistance, and fend off malicious looters that are desperate to get their hands on the family supplies. In a sense, Peter is trying to instruct us in a similar way. If we know that the day of the Lord is coming, that needs to define our identity and our attitude every day. And if you know the kind of world that you're going to inhabit after that fearful event, you ought to be preparing yourself to live in it. And the main words, though, that Peter uses to describe our preparedness are holiness and godliness. You've heard both of them before, but what do they really mean? Are they the same thing? And if not, what's the difference? Well, I've spent a lot of time thinking about this over the last few years. I wrote a book in which godliness is one of the key themes. Here's the understanding I've arrived at, 5 years or so of contemplating in a nutshell. Holiness and godliness overlap significantly in their meaning, but they are distinctive ideas. Holiness refers mainly to our status and our identity as people who have been set apart to God. Godliness refers mainly to our attitude and our affections towards God as our awesome and amazing King. To show that the two aren't completely interchangeable words, consider this for a moment. The Old Testament speaks of holy objects like vessels in the temple, but we never really hear of godly objects. The most sacred place in the Jewish temple was referred to as the Holy of Holies, but never the Godly of Godlies. Even God himself is regularly described as holy, but never as godly. We kind of know that it isn't proper to call the third person of the Trinity the godly spirit, even if we're not sure exactly why. Some might think that it's because a godly means being like God, similar to how we use the word Christ-like. But that's not quite it. The reason that we don't call God godly is because godliness is a worship word. The Greek word in this passage, eusebia, means right reverence or appropriate worship. It's a word that describes the response that creatures should have in their hearts towards their glorious Creator. God is jealous for his own glory and he defends it against imposters. But he doesn't worship himself. And therefore, it doesn't make sense to speak of his godliness. But God's holiness sums up both the perfect moral purity of his nature and his uniqueness as a being without compare. He's unlike any other thing in existence, both with respect to his perfect love of everything good and hatred of everything evil, and also with respect to the infinite glory of his being. And so being holy or set apart to God means being categorically different to all other things and people in the world. And it means being morally different to those around us. We increasingly love what is right and hate what is evil in accordance with God's revealed will. Holiness means that we reflect what we have come to see and know of our holy God. So here's my attempt at explaining how the two go together, how we live lives of holiness and godliness. God reveals himself to us and we behold his glory and holiness. Our hearts respond with awe and affection towards him. And this is the core of our godliness as worship of God from the heart. But we also come to see ourselves as belonging to God. And that leads to a desire to emulate him and represent him to the world. That's the life of holiness. And so if we're to live lives of holy conduct and godliness, as Peter calls us to in this passage, we must ensure that we continually gaze upon the glory and holiness of our God. The God who in the Old Testament descended upon Mount Sinai in fire and spoke with roaring thunder to the Israelites. That God is soon going to visibly burst onto the scene of global history and manifest his glory to all of humanity. The God who in the New Testament is described as a consuming fire is coming to incinerate all wickedness and ungodliness in this world. But despite the terrifying nature of our Lord's return, it is something that we can wholeheartedly look forward to. We know that we're supposed to look forward to that day because Peter uses the word wait repeatedly in this passage. Can you see it there in verse 12, 13 and 14? While the day of his coming is a fearful thing, God does not intend for us to move away from him in terror, but rather to move towards him in faith, to constantly anticipate and eagerly desire the day when we see him in his glory and when we are made like him. For if you are trusting in Christ, this will be the most wonderful day of your life. This brings us to the result of our response to the reality of Christ's return. If we live holy and godly lives in reverent anticipation of his coming, what will the outcome be? Well, there's a very interesting possibility raised in verse 12. Most of our English translations include a phrase which suggests that by living lives of godliness and holiness will actually hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. There is evidence in favor of this interpretation. The very end of the Bible encourages us to pray for Christ's swift return in accordance with his own promise. We could even say that it's natural to suppose that Peter might be talking about the godly speeding up the day of the Lord, since he begins this chapter condemning those who mock God's supposed slowness in keeping his promises. As appealing as this possibility might be, I'm more inclined to go with the minority report on this verse and agree with the way that the Holman Christian Standard Bible puts it. I'll read from verse 11 so you get the full sentence here of this verse. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. Rather than suggesting that our motivation for holiness and godliness is that we'll make Jesus come back faster if we're sanctified enough, I'm more persuaded that Peter is using two Greek words here to intensify the idea of waiting. That is, we shouldn't just be waiting around for the Lord to return. It should be the case that we really, really, really can't wait for him to come back. Think of a child looking forward to Christmas or a birthday party, a bride and a groom looking forward to their wedding day and wedding night. Multiply the intensity of that. And I think that's how eager Peter wants us to be as we wait for Christ's appearing. So instead of the result of our holiness and godliness being that we make Jesus return quicker, it's actually our earnest and constant desire for Jesus to return that helps us live godlier and holier lives. So let's return to the question. What is the result of us living holy and godly lives in anticipation of the second coming? The doomsday preppers that we mentioned earlier are people who are determined to adapt for survival after an event that alters the world in a radical way. They think about what daily life might be like in their scary new world, and they seek to prepare their loved ones to live in it effectively. We too have been forewarned of the great destruction that is coming, and we know what kind of world we'll live in, and we have some clues to what our roles in it might be. But here's the difference. We're not headed for a hopeless dystopia. Our destination, our future home, is a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The outcome of taking the second coming seriously here and now and cultivating holiness and godliness in our lives is that when Jesus returns, we will be ready to live eternally in the realms of righteousness. Because if godliness is beholding God and responding with adoration and awe, that's a description of the eternal society that we're headed for, one that revolves completely around God and his worship. If holiness is expressing our identity as people who belong to God and reflecting his glory back to him before others, well, we kind of have there our eternal job description. We pursue these things now in anticipation of the hope that from that day forward we will do perfectly what now we can only manage in part. So our job from this day forward is to remind ourselves that that day is soon coming, to focus on the glory of Christ's appearing, so that our hearts are filled with affection and anticipation, to live day by day in a way that demonstrates that we know what kind of world we're going to live in after Christ comes, and we're getting ready for it. A few quick points on how you might do this before we close. First of all, don't avoid the passages of Scripture that emphasize Christ's return or the day of judgment. You need them. Make them a regular part of your devotional diet. When you find them scary or confusing, talk to another Christian about what you've read. When you're challenged or encouraged, tell other believers about it, so that they too can be affected by the reality of Christ's great promises. Second, if we want to grow in godliness and holiness, we must regularly meditate on the glory and holiness of God. Your affection for God will only grow if you've spent time admiring His beauty and perfections. Your reflection of His glory in your lifestyle and behavior will only increase if you've been giving serious thought to His character. A third, take stock of your life by asking this question: do my plans for today, for next week, next month, next year, reflect that I'm eagerly awaiting for the Lord's return and doing my utmost to prepare for it? The answer will most likely be no. So what might you need to do differently? If you find yourself envying the lifestyle of your non-Christian friends and colleagues and neighbors, you might need to remind yourself that the things that they live for are going to burn. And the way that they lived to get those things will be brought under judgment by God. Which brings me to my final point from this passage. Take Peter's words in verse 14 to heart. Because you are waiting for these things, make every effort to be found at peace, spotless and unblemished in Him. While you pursue holiness and godliness, beware of anything that may corrupt your way of life. Earlier in 2 Peter, those who are spotted and blemished by sin are people who have believed lies that grant them permission to live however they want, to follow their fleshly desires. Sexual immorality, pornography, dirty thoughts, filthy talk can all corrupt us as we wait for Christ's return. Greed may tarnish your integrity by feeding your self-indulgent appetite. If you're older, perhaps you indulge by foregoing good works and charitable giving. You've contributed a lot over the years. Now it's time to enjoy the comforts of retirement. If you're younger, maybe you're downloading or streaming stuff that you know you should be paying for if you want to use it. Maybe you've been pinching stuff from work. Maybe you compromise your holiness in the workplace by doing things that you know are unethical or illegal because it keeps you in with your colleagues and supervisors and it helps you get ahead in your career. When you're faced with these kind of temptations, stop and ask yourself, Would I want to be found doing this at the moment when Christ appears in his glory? Because that day is coming soon, brothers and sisters. And I pray that each one of us would be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him when the King comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word. Now we pray that you would continue to apply it to our hearts. Grant us a clear and pure vision of you that will cause us to grow in godliness and holiness as we await and anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And keep us from temptation. Lead us out of it and away from it, we pray, when it threatens to defile and undo us as we wait for the day when we can begin to dwell in the realms of righteousness. Lord, keep every dear brother and sister here hearing this message this morning in your grace and cause them to grow up to full maturity in Christ. And any who do not know you who are hearing this word, may they be deeply challenged as they think about the end of all things in this world, and may you grant them hope in Christ and peace with you through the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.